Please open your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My understanding is that mountain climbers like to get to the top. They like to get to the top so they can say they did it, perhaps, if it was a challenge in the climb, but also, I would imagine many like to get to the top just to look around, just to enjoy the view. You can look back to where you came from. You can look ahead to where you're going. Certain events of life are like being at the mountain peak, able to look around. Great places to stop and to think, to look backwards and to look ahead. One such place, you might hear something like this: something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue, and a silver sixpence in her shoe. What kind of event does that suggest? That's a wedding thing, isn't it? That dates back to the 1800s. In the in the Victorian era, it is supposedly something like we would call it a good luck saying. I want to consider it in the reverse order. The silver sixpence in her shoe probably suggests it's a wish for wealth for the bride. Something blue is a symbol of faithfulness and loyalty. Something borrowed is to remind her of friends and family who are always there if she needs them. Something new represents good fortune and success in a new life. Something old, it represents a link to the past, to the family and friends of the past. Weddings are sort of like mountain peaks. They're a great place, a good time to look before and behind. Weddings. There is another great mountaintop experience that I want to talk about that's much like that in some ways, and that is the time in your life and your experience when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's a wonderful time to look back and to look ahead, isn't it? When a person accepts Christ as his personal Savior, he can look back to see what he's been saved from. He can look ahead to see what he's saved to, what lies ahead. But this is where the similarities stop, because in a wedding, this forward and backward glance is supposed to somehow, you're supposed to link the two together in this special day called the wedding day. From the new believer, or for the new believer, the forward and the backward glance is to determine where to sever the ties, though. It's a little different. Where do you sever the old from the new? Interestingly, the wedding has those words to describe it in something old, something new, something borrowed, something blue. It uses the word old and new. Did you know the rebirth is also described with the same words in the scriptures? In verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's a mountaintop experience, but unlike the wedding experience, it's not a time to unite the past and the future, but to sever the past from the future. I want you to think about that just a second. The scriptures are pretty clear on this. Salvation is a break from the old, an embrace of the new. That could be quite far-reaching, couldn't it? At the time of conversion, there's absolutely nothing about your past to help you with your future. We're new creatures with new life, new perspective of everything. old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things. Our perspective of all things is new at our salvation experience. A lot of possibilities. We did judge others. We were very judgmental in the past, but now we judge ourselves. In the old, there was bitterness, but perhaps now there's agape love. Unforgiving spirit, now a forgiving spirit. There was pride, but now there's humility. There was selfishness, and now selflessness. There was unsubmissiveness in the past, but now we submit to our master. There was rebellion, now there's respect for authority. Disobedience now is obedience. Unthankfulness, now we're thankful. You get the picture? All things new. Impatience becomes patience. Discontent becomes contentment. Murmuring becomes gratitude. Strife becomes a lover of peace. Jealousy, esteem of others. Hatred becomes love. Murder becomes helping others. Gossip becomes edification. Lying becomes truth. Bad language becomes good language. Profanity becomes praise. Idle words become thoughtful words. Evil thoughts become godly thoughts. Complacency becomes concern. Hypocrisy turns to honesty. Other gods, now it's the one true God. Worry turns to trust. Doubt turns to faith. Unfaithfulness becomes faithfulness. Copping out becomes hanging in there. Neglect of the Bible becomes daily meditation on the Word. Prayerlessness becomes prayer without ceasing. No concern for souls becomes a sharing of the gospel. Burying our talents or using them for ourselves turns to using them for the Lord. Irresponsibility becomes responsibility. Procrastination becomes punctuality. Laziness becomes hard work. Temporal values become eternal values, and crowd pleasers become God pleasers. Cheating becomes honesty, and stealing becomes giving. Overeating now is moderation. Speeding becomes obeying the law. Improper relationships turn to godly friends. Lust of the flesh, now it's mortify the flesh. Immodest dress becomes modesty. Presumption on the future becomes trusting the Lord and praying about the future. Worldly music becomes godly music. Salvation is a mountaintop experience. And like many mountaintop experiences, you can look around. And in climbing mountains, you can be glad about where you came and you can be glad about where you're going. In getting married, you can connect the past and the future with your new family. But when it comes to salvation, it's a place to sever the ties to the past. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If your life is not marked by change, change like I've just described, a change that could be described as new birth, a new creature, if that's not you, then one of three things is true. Either you haven't grown in the Lord, or you're backslidden, or you're not in the Lord. Because the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our topic this morning is music. You say, what a way to introduce music. Well, it is a good way to introduce music, because you see, music is one of those things that should have changed when we accepted the Lord. And the new and the old are not the same. They're not alike at all. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And certainly our music before we get saved should be different from our music after we get saved. Would you agree? 9 times in the scriptures, the Bible speaks about a new song. A new song. I want you to look at the 9 with me. They're in the Psalms. Psalm 33 and verse 3 is the first one. And we'll just turn. They're all progressing through the scripture, so everyone's a right turn. Psalm 33 and verse 3. I want you to notice as we read the phrase, a new song, but I also want you to look for another phrase, like in this first one, that talks about who our song is sung to. Who is the recipient of our praise, our new song? I want you to see it in chapter 33 of the Psalms in verse 3. Sing what? Unto Him. Who's Him? It's talking about the Lord. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 3. Psalm 40 and verse 3. Every one of these has a phrase to point us in the right direction with our praise in music. Every one of these speaks of a new song. Psalm 40 and verse 3. And He hath put a new song in our mouth, in my mouth. Even praise, what are the next words? Unto our God. Praise unto our God. Do you guess it's okay if we just sing to each other? We haven't seen a verse that says that's all right yet, have we? We're not going to find one. Our singing is to the Lord. Unto our God, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Psalm 96 and verse 1, please. Psalm 96 and verse 1. When I pause, you just read the next phrase, all right? Psalm 96 and verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord. A new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 98 and verse 1. 98, 1. Oh, sing, what? Unto the Lord, a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. Psalm 144, Psalm 144 and verse 9. 144 and verse 9. I will sing a new song unto Thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praise unto Thee. Psalm 149 and verse 1. 149 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of saints. Now I want you to go to Isaiah. Let's look at a couple outside of the Psalms. Isaiah 42. Still a right-hand turn. Just continue through. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10. Isaiah is a prophet, right? A major prophet, meaning he wrote a major work, a large work. Isaiah 42 and verse 10 says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." Go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. It says here, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou," singing it to the Lord, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation." Chapter 14 and verse 3 for our last passage. chapter 14 and verse 3. And they sang, or they sung as it were, a new song before the throne. Before the throne. And before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Most people would agree that that represents us, the church. 144,000. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a commentary on the Psalms. It's called The Treasury of David. And I want you to go back to that first psalm, and I want us to look at it together. Psalm 33 and verse 3. Psalm 33 and verse 3. Here's what Spurgeon has to say. He says, singing for singing's sake is worth nothing. We must carry our tribute to the king and not cast it to the winds. Singing that is not direct to God is like, it's like getting a handful of fish food and throwing it on the bank of the river. It's not intended for the bank. It's intended for the fish and the river. Our singing is intended for the Lord. Is that right? Know any scripture that says that? You should know 9 verses, right? Secondly, if we were going to sing for our president or for our governor or some other dignitary, we would sing, according to this verse, we would sing skillfully, skillfully. It means to do well or correctly or heartily or enthusiastically with intention of pleasing. We should sing skillfully, the Bible says. Spurgeon said every Christian should endeavor to sing according to the rules of the art so that he may keep time and tune with the congregation. There have been books, volumes of information about singing. The Bible gives much instruction about singing. Our singing should be new. It should be different. And it should be here, according to this, skillfully done before the Lord. The psalmist goes on to describe it as a loud noise. Do you see it? A loud noise. Teruah is the word in the Hebrew. It could be a battle cry. It could be a song of praise. A loud noise. You've heard somebody say probably, well, I can't sing a lick. Can't carry a tune in a bucket. Certainly we should do more than make an unintelligible noise. The emphasis, I think, here is on the word loud. Sing loudly before the Lord. Well, why? Can't I just sort of hum to myself? Well, not according to this psalm. When we worship together, we should sing skillfully and we should sing loudly. Well, why? Well, because of who we're singing about. Because of who we're singing to. If we lived in a different day and age and our king were to ride into the town, and if I saw him coming into town on his white stallion, I would say, "The king!" I probably wouldn't say, "Oh, look, the king's coming." Would you? No, it would be different. "Oh, the king!" We would get excited about the king. And when we sing to our Lord, there ought to be that excitement. And that excitement will be represented in part by our singing out to the Lord. How do you act when you come into God's presence to offer your sacrifice of praise? Hebrews 13:5 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We can offer a sacrifice of praise, and we certainly do that when we sing. Too often we participate sort of half-heartedly in the song service, supposing somehow that the sole purpose of our music is to prepare our hearts for worship. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Our song service is to prepare our hearts for worship. That's wrong. Our music should be as unto the Lord. It is worship. You start worshiping when you stand up and open the book and get ready to sing this song, this message, to sing it to our God. It is worship. It's not preparing us. That should have been done a long time ago before you got here to the church. And now we stand together and we sing, and it is worship, and we sing out like we really mean it with our whole hearts. Should be done with our whole heart, with all of our heart, which will be measured in part by the volume. By the volume. I wonder, do you sing out when you sing? And while you're singing, are you thinking about singing this to God, or are you just thinking about making a good sound together? Singing it skillfully and loudly to the Lord, singing to our God. That's what these verses tell us. A new song, not like the old one, different from the past. It's not like the music we used to sing. It's a new song, and we sing it skillfully, and we sing it loudly. Why? Because the King! Sing it to the Lord. What do you say we practice? Want to? Number 97. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Number 97, let's stand up and sing to our God. Let's sing it out as if we really meant it, because we really mean it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. I'm going to ask, I don't want you to answer me, how many of you did your very best? You sang as loudly as you could. You were focused on the Lord when you sang. You did your very best at singing. Probably you'd say, I might could do better. Do better on the last verse, right? Sing it out to the Lord. Thank you. You can be seated. Singing is not to prepare us for worship. Singing is worship. Whether we're practicing for the choir or the chime choir, or whether we're standing up singing as a congregation, our song should be to God. And our song should be different from that of the past. Intended for the Lord. I want you to look at that second psalm. It's 40, Psalm 40 and verse 3. Psalm 40 and verse 3. It says here in Psalm 40 and verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." This is a psalm of David. It's about King David's deliverance from something. But it's also a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm with truth about the Lord Jesus. And the book of Hebrews, in the portion of that book, it's quoting this particular psalm with regard to our Lord Jesus. And so we know it's a messianic psalm. It's about our Lord's deliverance from the grave, most people believe. It says here that he hath put. Who hath put? If you look at the context, back to verse 1, "And I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me." It's the Lord who hath put this new song in the heart of the psalmist. This makes our Lord both the reason for and the object of our singing and praising. The reason for, expressed in the words, "he hath put," and the object of, in the words, "unto our God." He's the reason for our singing. Our God is the reason we sing. He's why we have a hymn book. And he's the object of our singing. He's the subject matter of our song. And we've already discovered that he's the recipient of our praise, a sacrifice of praise to him. A child can obey his parents and inflict no grief on them at all during his upbringing. He can marry a godly young lady and raise their grandchildren in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He can take care of his aging parents. He can give them everything that they need and desire as long as they live. And he's given them cause for rejoicing. He's given them a reason to rejoice. He himself is the object of their rejoicing. Our God is like that for us. He deserves all of our glory and honor and praise. He's all deserving of all that you and I could give him in a lifetime and much more. And what's the cause of this singing of the psalmist here? What's the cause of this rejoicing that the Lord has put in his mouth? He tells us in the first verses, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." It's written about when David was delivered from some insurmountable circumstances. But remember, it's a messianic psalm. It pertains more to Christ than it does to David. Again, I believe that it's referring to his deliverance from the grave when he died for our sins. The Bible says, "Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." There are three verbs. They're sort of progressive. There's this word, see. See what? Well, they can see Christ's deliverance from death and his victory over my sin. And they can also see my subsequent rejoicing over that fact. And seeing or hearing will cause them to do the second verb, to fear. As sinners before his holiness. So they see and they fear, and the last verb is they trust. They trust in the Lord for their own deliverance because they've heard me sing about my own. Our new song will cause them to fear for their souls and trust in the Savior. You see, when you start looking at verses pertaining to music, it's rather involved. God's all about our music, and our music should be all about God. Fear and trust, aren't they incompatible? Don't they contradict one another? Well, it sort of seems that way, but a person does not truly know God in a way that he can trust him until he knows him in such a way as to fear him. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." If you truly know the Lord, you will fear the Lord. And if you fear the Lord, you can know him as he desires to be known. If you say, "I know God," but you have no fear of God, then we're going to wonder whether or not you truly know him. To know God is to love him. And to know God is to fear him. The first test of weaponized atomic energy was conducted in 1943 in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Robert Oppenheimer was the director of those tests. There was a 20 kiloton plutonium bomb exploded over a steel tower in the desert. The men who built it didn't know what was going to happen. They actually wagered, they bet with one another on what the effects of the bomb would be. Some of them thought it would kill them on the test site. They thought, "There's no way we'll live through this." Others thought, "Well, it might destroy the world. It might start a chain reaction. We don't know what's going to happen." After the test, all of the men feared what they had discovered. All of them. And all of them trusted in its ability as a weapon. Fear and trust. Does go together, doesn't it? The God we sing to made all the atoms of the world. Everything consists of atoms, and God holds them all together. God keeps them all intact. What would happen if God released his grip? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, you can turn and look there with me. Someday their power, the power of all of the atoms of the world, will be unleashed by the relaxing of his hand when, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord," or the coming of the day of God, "wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Brothers and sisters, to know God of necessity involves a healthy respect and a fear of his awesome power and his justice. I think in our day and in our culture, we've lost our fear for the Lord. He's become our buddy, the grand old man upstairs. Do you fear God? Do you trust him? If you do, then we ought to praise him in song for what he has done. That's what all of those verses tell us. It's our fear of the Lord and our trust in the Lord that causes our hearts to sing praise to him. And this verse tells us that others will hear. And others will fear. And they'll trust our Lord. Wow. Others will hear us, and they'll fear our God and trust our Lord. That's what it says. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's real. We become new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things become new. I wonder this morning, can you look back and see the line where it was severed between the old and the new? One of these changes from the old to the new has to do with our song. And I happen to know that there's love for all kinds of music in worship. Some of it pleases the Lord, and some of it's just like our old song. The voice techniques are just like the old songs. The instrumentation is just like the old songs, and we brought it into the church, and we're trying to worship God with an old song. It won't work. A new song. Skillfully, loudly we play and sing. Skillfully and loudly we sing, and others will see, and they'll fear our God, and they'll trust in Him. So says the Word of God. Our old song was intended, it was intended to please me, us. Our new song is intended to please who? God. Our old song was enjoyed by my flesh. Our new song is enjoyed by our spirits. Oh, there's a difference. Our old song was motivated by our sinful lust, and our new song motivated by the sacrifice of our Savior. Our old song was the song of the damned. Our new song is the song of the redeemed. There better be a difference. Our old song was a song of perversion. Our new song, a song of perfection. Our old song, a song of distraction, and our new song, a song of praise. Our old song was, well, it was an old song. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My desire this morning is that I might just prick your heart a little bit, or it might be used of the Lord to prick your heart a little bit and get you to start thinking about your song. There's a right music and there's a wrong music. It's easy to find the wrong. Out here it's getting harder and harder to find good music done with vocal techniques that aren't sensual, by people who have pure lives, love the Lord like you do. A sound that does not pervert the beat as God intended for it to be. A sound that's not confusion by dissonance and counter melodies going on at the same time. There's a right music and a wrong music. Set your heart on learning the difference. Brothers and sisters, let's worship God the way He intended to be worshiped with our song. He's the reason for, He's the object of our new song. Sing unto Him skillfully and with a loud voice. Others will see the object of our praise and what He has done, and they will fear Him and trust in Him. So says my Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the simplicity, Lord, of these verses that we've looked at, that remind us that our song should be a new song, very unlike our old, that we should sing skillfully and do the very best that we can, and Lord, that we should sing loudly, heartily, because it is, Lord, unto You. Help me. Help us, Lord. Help us to check our own music right now before You, to know that we please You well. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.